We're going to look at a passage tonight that has one of the more controversial questions in the Bible. And it doesn't take that long. I'm just going to let Mark chapter 3 run from verse 1 through verse 30. And we'll hear the word of the Lord this evening.
The next time that Jesus went into the meeting place, a man with a crippled hand was there. The Pharisees wanted to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong, and they kept watching to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus told the man to stand up where everyone could see him. Then he asked, "On the Sabbath, should we do good deeds or evil deeds? Should we save someone's life or destroy it?" But no one said a word. Jesus was angry as he looked around at the people. Yet he felt sorry for them because they were so stubborn. Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did, and his bad hand was healed. The Pharisees left, and right away they started making plans with Herod's followers to kill Jesus. Jesus led his disciples down to the shore of the lake. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. People came from Idumea, as well as other places east of the Jordan River. They also came from the region around the cities of Tyre and Sidon. All of these crowds came because they had heard what Jesus was doing. He even had to tell his disciples to get a boat ready to keep him from being crushed by the crowds. After Jesus had healed many people, the other sick people begged him to let them touch him. And whenever any evil spirit saw Jesus, they would fall to the ground and shout, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus warned the spirits not to tell who he was. Jesus decided to ask some of his disciples to go up on a mountain with him, and they went. Then he chose 12 of them to be his apostles so that they could be with him. He also wanted to send them out to preach and to force out demons. Simon was one of the 12, and Jesus named him Peter. There were also James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them Boanerges, which means thunderbolts. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus were also apostles. The others were Simon, known as the Eager One, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus. Jesus went back home, and once again such a large crowd gathered that there was no chance even to eat. When Jesus' family heard what he was doing, they thought he was crazy and went to get him under control. Some teachers of the law of Moses came from Jerusalem and said, "This man is under the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. He is even forcing out demons with the help of Beelzebul." Jesus told the people to gather around him. Then he spoke to them in riddles and said, "How can Satan force himself out? A nation whose people fight each other won't last very long. And a family that fights won't last long either. So if Satan fights against himself, that will be the end of him. How can anyone break into the house of a strong man and steal his things unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can take everything. I promise you that any of the sinful things you say or do can be forgiven, no matter how terrible those things are. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you can never be forgiven. That sin will be held against you forever." Jesus said this because the people were saying that he had an evil spirit in him.
Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 3. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page number 838. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I just won't forgive them. I understand that sometimes forgiving is incredibly difficult to do. I understand that sometimes it takes supernatural power. Nevertheless, the statement, I can't forgive, is not so much a statement of fact as it is a choice. Jesus commanded us to forgive. He told us when we stand praying, we are to forgive others if we want our Heavenly Father to forgive us. That doesn't make salvation dependent on a work of forgiveness. What it does do is it first of all tells us what somebody who's truly been forgiven by God ought to do to others, and second of all, it gives a standard for a born-again person to live up to. Jesus told us that we should keep the commandments of God and that His commandments are not burdensome. As a matter of fact, refusing to forgive someone hurts you far, far more than it hurts the other person. Having said that, though, there is one sin that God will not forgive. It's called the unpardonable sin. And honestly, there's an awful lot of confusion about it. And there's an awful lot of anguish and questions that are asked about it. People will often call pastors convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And when you ask them what it is they think they've done, often it'll be some sexual sin, adultery. Every now and then somebody will have cursed God and be asking the question, did I commit the unpardonable sin? Let me just give you a little bit of a foretaste here. If you're worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin or not, you haven't committed it. Now, in the passage that we just looked at, and I love the images. I loved it when they talked about Beelzebul, and then they show the image of a goat. The poor goat, God made goats too, you know. And yet, for centuries, it goes back into antiquity, a goat or a goat face, a horn goat, was used to represent Satan. As we go through this passage, then as now, we're faced with the fact that people had various opinions as to who Jesus was. And interestingly enough, in this passage, verses 20 through 30, it divides neatly into three different categories that parallels a famous saying by a modern author, and I'll give that to you at the very end. But when the question comes up, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? First of all, some people thought he was a lunatic, and the people that did were surprising. Look at verse 20. Then he went home. Now, this is Capernaum. Capernaum was a tiny fishing village on the shores of Lake Galilee. It was not a big place. It was the place where Jesus made his home. He either stayed with Simon Peter or, as is quite likely, he had his own home there. That's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? And yet, this was the place of so many intimate conversations, so many of the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus did a lot of things, and he taught a lot of truths in Capernaum. And for this reason, he held them to a higher standard. And for this reason, when by and large they rejected him, he at one point turned and he called condemnation down on his own hometown. But he went home. The Bible says the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And the Bible says when his family heard about it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So some people thought he was a lunatic. When his family, now I want you to see that at this point, it probably did not include his mother and maybe not even his half-brothers and sisters. And the reason I say that is because when you come down to verse 31, the Bible says specifically, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. as though this was something that hadn't happened before and it was noteworthy, and so they wrote it down. So his family, his kinfolk, his kinsmen, literally those from his side. Now, John the Baptist was one of Jesus' cousins. I mean, everybody's got cousins. Everybody has extended family. And it doesn't take any stretch of the imagination to think about some of these people hearing what Jesus was doing and seeing some of the things that were going on. And so they decided he is literally beside himself. And so they went to take charge. They went to have an intervention. They went to get him off the street so he'd quit embarrassing the family and embarrassing himself. Now, what in the world made them think that he might have been out of his mind? I don't know if you've ever spent any time with someone who's mentally imbalanced. And I'm not joking here, and I don't mean to joke at all. But we had a lady in the church at Heritage. They did end up joining the church. This lady told me at one point there wasn't any difference between Catholics and Baptists. Now, listen, them's fighting words to a Baptist preacher. But that's another story. Anyway, God bless her. The family went through so much. And I don't know what happened exactly. But she became... this isn't a diagnosis. This is only my observation. I'll say manic depressive. Because sometimes she would just be so... taciturn and silent and sad. And then other times she was so as though she had drunk 5 pots of coffee, talk nonstop, wouldn't go to sleep, and so on. And her husband, because he was taking care of the family, they had teenagers and little ones, and he asked us, could we possibly take her to see her therapist in Bloomington? And so we said, sure, we can give her a ride. Well, she rode in the back seat, and Rayanne and I were in the front, and she wasn't a danger to herself or to us, but I want you to know, she moved nonstop, and she talked nonstop. And that was my first experience, really, with the psychiatric community, and I understand the need for privacy and so on, but we were surprised when, you know, they were glad that we gave her a ride over there, but they weren't going to tell us anything. So we didn't have anything to tell her husband when we got back. The only one allowed to go in was her, and you weren't sure if she was giving you straight answers or not. But we rode all the way over to Bloomington, all the way back, got her back home, and when she got out of the car and we got her safely into her own house and back into her husband's care, Rayanne and I looked at each other, and we were just worn out. It just exhausted us being around her. Now, is this why they thought Jesus was out of his mind? You cannot read the Gospels and get that impression of the Lord Jesus Christ. People talk about, well, he's out of his mind. You know, there are people in mental institutions today that think that they're Napoleon or even Jesus. And so how is this different? He thought he was the Son of God and he was just crazy. You cannot read the gospel accounts and come away with that impression of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did his family, his kinsmen, think that he was literally beside himself? Well, let me give you 3 reasons that would have made great sense to them. And it would make sense to us. First of all, he had left a lucrative trade to become a wandering teacher. He left the trade of a carpenter. He'd worked with his foster father, we might say, Joseph, not his true father. He was virgin born, but he was the carpenter's son. At this point, obviously, Joseph had died, and Jesus was the carpenter of Nazareth. Why would you walk away from that to do something that would bring no income in? You're not in your right mind if you do that, are you? The second thing is, Jesus went out and did and said things that deliberately antagonized the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were the ones that had a lot of the power and the clout in the Jewish nation. And they couldn't execute people, but they could go to the Roman authorities and say, hey, we think this guy's a troublemaker and that he needs to be executed. Sometimes they made their case and sometimes it happened. You were asking for trouble if you were antagonizing the religious authorities. But on a more personal level, he left his family and he gathered around him a group of men that were not so much unsavory, but one of them was a religious zealot, or rather a political zealot. And nobody liked the Roman Empire, but this guy was a real revolutionary. And then of all things, he went and he asked an IRS agent to come and be part of the group. And then several of them, about four of them, they just smelled like fish. And I mean, I like to eat fish as much as the next guy, but do you have to hang out with people that smell like fish? And they weren't learned people, and one of them had a mouth on him. He just would not shut up. And so he gathered this group around him, and he left his trade, he antagonized the Pharisees and Sadducees, he gathered this band of misfits around him. He's crazy. He's got to be out of his mind. They thought he was a lunatic, and so they came to get him off the streets and quit embarrassing the family. Now, if some thought he was a lunatic, some thought that he was a liar, or even worse than that. I want to show you verse 22 and verse 30. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, and they came for one reason only. They were looking for a reason to shut Jesus down. And they were saying, and the idea here is they kept saying, they were feeding the rumor mill. They were rattling the grapevine. And they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, there's several things implied here. The first thing is, they were not denying that Jesus was doing miraculous things. When it came to the dealing with demonized people, the rabbis had their own ways of dealing with it that, for all the differences, very much like what the Catholic Church would do today. They had rituals and incantations and things that they did and would go through. And some of them actually would call upon more powerful spirits or demons to come and displace the lesser powerful spirits. They thought that they could perform exorcisms and do some sort of, if I might put it this way, ordinary miraculous things themselves. And so in their mind, it was not a question, is Jesus performing miraculous things? The question is, where is he getting his power? And their conclusion, in the face of the things that he was doing, their conclusion was, well, he's animated by the power of Satan. He claims to be the Son of God. He's not God incarnate. He's Satan incarnate. And one of the names for Satan was Beelzebul. Literally, it means the Lord of the Flies. I intend never to watch the Passion of the Christ all the way through again. That's my intention. I'm glad I saw it once, but there's a few scenes that I like. That's the most powerful resurrection sequence I've ever seen depicted on film. One of the briefest, too. There's a beautiful vignette between Jesus and Mary, and it's all completely imaginary, but it's just very human, and I love that. The rest of it, it's exactly like what I've read, and I don't want to really ever see it again. But there's one scene where Judas Iscariot, filled with remorse, goes to hang himself. And when he hangs himself, the camera pans down, and underneath where he hangs himself, there is the carcass of a camel, and flies are swarming all over it. It's a powerful image, and what it's suggesting is this is because of Satan, the Lord of the Flies. Powerful image. Well, they were saying Jesus was doing what he did by the power of the Lord of the Flies, the prince of the demons. That's why he can cast out demons, because he's in league with the big one. Now that's worse than a liar. They were saying this, they persisted in saying it. Seemingly they had infected this thinking into his family. They were trying to get him off the streets. The idea that Jesus was a charlatan that put one over on us. Oh, gracious, it just comes up again and again. This is what happened in Jesus' day. When I was in college, a recent book was called, The Passover Plot by Hugh Schonfield. Not Schofield, Schonfield. And he basically accused Jesus of deliberately orchestrating events in his life to appear to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, and that he put one over on the people. Really? If Jesus was just a human trickster, I'd love to know how he pulled off, while he was nailed to the cross, getting his enemies to fulfill about 30 prophecies for him. I'd love to know how he did that. Usually their explanations are harder to believe than what's put out for us. And of course, most recently, a handful of years ago, there was the whole Da Vinci Code nonsense where, again, they're accusing Jesus of being a liar. And that whole thing, by the way, there was nothing new in any of that mess. I've still got some books on the Da Vinci Code. I use them to prop up the projector because one of them is just exactly, that's about what they're good for. None of these things was anything new. And they ignored so much. As one serious author said, I enjoyed the Da Vinci Code, but I can't believe anybody took it seriously. It would be like going to New York City and having people show you pictures they'd taken of the Empire State Building, and then one of them shows you a picture with a 25-foot gorilla climbing up the side, and you just have to say, oh, come on, don't be silly. That's exactly what that whole mess about the Da Vinci Code was like, historically speaking. But it was just one more attempt to paint Jesus as a charlatan, a liar, somebody who was not telling the truth, somebody who deceived the people. Some said that he spent time in Egypt with his family, and while he was down there, he apprenticed to Egyptian magicians, and he learned how to do illusions and tricks, and that's how he did his miracles. Really, he squeezed an awful lot in, because when he came back to Nazareth, he was still a boy. There's all of these alternate explanations. But the worst was here. They were saying he's not only a liar, he's worse than demon possessed. He's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul, Satan. He's in league with Satan. So some thought he was a lunatic, some thought he was a liar. Jesus claimed to be Lord. And he sets this out in verse 23. He called them to him. Jesus is unintimidated. If you were walking with Jesus or you could listen to him, and here came the scribes, here came the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're saying these awful things. And it's no fun when people say awful things about you. What did Jesus do? Did he wilt? Did he shrink? Did he pull back? Did he hide? Did he go lick his wounds? He called the people to him. And he said to all of them in parables. Now, a parable is a story or a riddle. That is a great alternate word for it. A riddle that spiritually receptive people could understand truth from, but spiritually rejecting people, it would go right over their head. A parable was literally para balos. Balos meant to throw. Para meant beside. You throw something down alongside something else so you could compare the two. You see how they're alike. You see how they're different. Jesus is teaching heavenly truths, and in order to teach us heavenly truths, he will throw down an earthly illustration beside it so that we could understand what he's talking about. So he called them to him, he said to them in parables, and then he uses their own argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he says, the first parable, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Just a footnote. I can't tell you how depressing it is to see how divided our country is. Almost exactly 50-50. The wheat and the tares are growing together. We just have to remember the wheat's still growing too. But Jesus went on, he said, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. You ever go into a home? You ever know a family where the family was just so deeply divided and turmoil and fighting? And isn't that horrible to even step into for a while? That house won't be able to stand, Jesus said, verse 26. And so he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, they're saying, I'm casting out demons by Satan. Satan's kingdom is having a civil war. Well, then Satan's kingdom cannot stand. By this point, I'm sure some people in the audience were starting to laugh, and the scribes were, pah, pah. Religiously pompous people, they always have this, pah, pah, pah. And Jesus is poking them with a big stick. He's made them look ridiculous, even their own argument. And then he gives a second parable. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's admitting to breaking and entering. He's saying the strong man is Satan, and I broke into his house, and I've bound him up. I've got him tied in knots, and I'm taking his goods. What is he taking from Satan? People. He's casting out demons. He's healing. He's taking people from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Talk about not working together. Jesus using this about Satan. Isn't it sad that we have so many jokes about, you know, Baptist churches that are divided? Sometimes you have to laugh because you don't want to cry. I can think of some funny illustrations about this back when it was actually before I came to Heritage Baptist Church, and we had the worst building in the county. It was, you remember it, Jolly, it had sort of a sick green shingle on the outside. The woodpeckers loved it. The termites swarmed twice a year. One time we came in for the evening service, there was a swarm of honeybees in the sanctuary. Lincoln used to say he liked to see a preacher preach like he was fighting a swarm of bees, but I really didn't want to try it. It had water in the basement, and it was moldy, and if it hadn't been for the fact that I was a pastor of the church, I would never have taken my kids there. So we had this old building, and they were talking to me about working on it. And they had a big scaffolding out, and they were trying to spruce it up a little bit. And apparently Howard Sebastian was standing up high on the boards, and another fellow working below him decided he was going to move the boards that Howard was standing on. That just didn't really work out for them. They weren't really working together. My favorite story is when one of the pastors, can't think of his last name, Brother Don Kelly, they were working on their barn. They had ostentatiously renamed the barn the Tabernacle. We had some good meetings in there, but you'd look at it and think the Spirit of the Lord has never been anywhere close to that place. It used to be a chicken barn. And they were working on it, and they were painting the roof, and Brother Don Kelly, you know, he didn't have a lot of tools, and he had an old jalopy car, an old blue car. He was going to work on the roof on the far side. He backed his car up to the barn. He tied a rope around it and threw it over the peak of the roof. He got on the other side and tied the rope to his belt, and he was just painting the tin roof, you know. Well, when her Sebastian came along, she thought, who left this car here? I'm going to move this. And she got in the car looking for the keys, and he normally left them in the ignition or under the mat. This time, for some reason, he put them in his pocket. I think it probably saved his life, because preachers don't make very good kites. They weren't working together. Jesus is saying, you say that's what Satan's doing? No, that's not what happened. I walked into his house and I tied him up and I'm taking people away from him. This is what Jesus said. Well, who could do that? The Lord. This is exactly what Jesus was saying. And in spite of all of this, they were still saying he's in league with the devil. And then he said something that had nobody laughing, least of all the scribes. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, they kept saying, he has an unclean spirit. Blaspheme, this is one of those words that even in English almost sounds like what it is. It was the most injurious kind of slander. Personal slander, things designed to hurt the reputation of another. And the positive side is in verse 28. All kinds of sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But then he said, except, basically, anybody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean? What is this talking about? There was a man named Mike. I can't think of his last name, but when I pastored in Buda, Indiana, he'd only been saved a couple of years. And he was talking to me about how the previous pastor had helped him. Well, he meant to help him. But he went to him and he asked him, he says, this blaspheming the Spirit. He said, does that mean cussing him? His pastor said, well, yeah, it probably does. And Mike left and he said, well, that's it. I'll never be saved. Because he told me, I used to go out, I'd curse God and I'd curse Jesus and I'd curse the Holy Spirit. Is that what this is talking about? Some commentators make this something very specific. That the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is if you're in the presence of the earthly Jesus, he's performing miracles, and you attribute it to Satan, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I've just never been persuaded by those arguments, because I think you can understand it as something far, far simpler. What is the one thing God will not forgive? Unrepentance. He will not forgive unrepentance. Why would the Pharisees persist in saying that Jesus was animated by the power of Satan? Because they were unrepentant. They would see the miracles. They acknowledged that they were miracles. But instead of listening to what Jesus was saying and letting the miracles validate his message, they didn't care what he was saying. They decided no matter what he says, he's in league with the devil. So even when he would do miracles, they would just say, well, that just proves. See how much power he's got from Satan. It wasn't specifically what they were saying. It was specifically who they were rejecting. They would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a modern example. Nowhere near as dramatic. When W.A. Criswell first went to First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, a church he pastored for over 50 years, he said there was a man that used to come and hear him preach. He would come with his wife. His wife was a Christian, but this man wasn't. And he said at one point after several years, this man said to him after an evening service, he said, you know, Dr. Criswell, I used to come and hear you preach, and I just sit and weep. He said, I'm happy to report I can sit and listen to you preach now, and I don't weep at all. And Dr. Criswell told him, "You have just broken my heart." And he said the man went away, and the idea was he was just so hardened toward the gospel, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The unpardonable sin is not receiving the Lord Jesus. I had a student. Now, you pray for me this Thursday night. I've been invited to go back to Rose Holman InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and talk to them. You know what they asked me to talk about this time? College students asked me to talk about Jesus, death, and hope. But this one particular time, this young man asked me, he was not a believer. He says, you're telling me that if a good moral Buddhist just doesn't believe in Jesus, that when he dies, he's going to go to hell? By that time, I'd answered about 25 questions, and I told him everything I knew. And I wish I could tell you I thought of this wonderful answer to give him. I couldn't think of anything, except I knew I couldn't shilly-shally, and I said, bottom line, yes, that's what I'm saying. And he just shook his head angrily and sat back down. God doesn't send anybody to hell for rejecting Jesus. But when they reject Jesus, then he measures them by the law. And they send themselves, they condemn themselves for breaking God's law. I wish those brain cells had still been firing that night. But that's the unpardonable sin. Unrepentance. And the Pharisees were a flagrant example of it because they kept saying he has an unclean spirit. There was a man who was a joyful atheist. He delighted in provoking his Christian friends at the University of Cambridge. He made fun of them. And yet, God started working on him. And eventually C.S. Lewis came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I was not happy about it. In fact," he said, "I was the most dejected convert in all of England." He said, I didn't enter the kingdom joyfully. God drugged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But he said, "I came to the place where I could no longer deny that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And I believed in him." And this is what is called the great trilemma. A dilemma is when you have two choices you have to choose between. Well, C.S. Lewis set forth three. Now listen to what he said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Because people want to say, they want to have their cake and eat it too. My grandma's name was Edith. They want to say, I like Jesus. He was great, great teacher, great moral teacher. You cannot say that. Listen, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Now, why would C.S. Lewis say that? Well, obviously, if he said, I'm God in human form. Well, anybody else who would say that, we would lock them up in the booby hatch, wouldn't we? But what if they did the kind of things that Jesus did? If somebody was like this and said they were the Son of God, yeah. That's not what Jesus was. That's not how Jesus was. What does he mean? He would be the devil of hell. Jesus said, "Trust me. It's all going to be all right. Doesn't matter if you die. I am the resurrection and the life. So follow me and support me. And it'll be all right when you die." And if he was lying, that was evil to say. Who would say that to hurting people over and over again? Somebody who would say those kinds of things would be evil. This is why C.S. Lewis, he says he's either a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, he isn't a liar. And he isn't a lunatic. And Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, it just sounds so weird to say, but when we look at you and how you faced your enemies, oh Lord, we're just so proud of you. If we'd been standing there, we would have been grinning and cheering and saying, did you hear what he said? Did you see that? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for how you faced your enemies. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, as we also face your enemies. And they hate us because they hate you. Help us, we pray, not to be discouraged or intimidated. Help us to be like you, in standing unintimidated before opposition as well. But we confess that you are Lord and God. And we thank you, O God, that you have the keys of death and hell dangling on your belt. And because you live, we shall live also. We confess joyfully from our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And with Thomas, we confess to you, Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. We pray these things in your holy name. All the people said, Amen.